Well, Mark, and we'll be in chapter 14 this morning. We know now, right, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, or he's in Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross, really. We saw him come in, the triumphal entry, right? We celebrate on Palm Sunday. We see the masses welcoming him. We know within just a week, though, they're going to be crying. Many of those very same people are going to be crying, crucify him. And so here we're working our way through that week, and we are in, some kind of closing times that we get to see Jesus ministering and speaking to his disciples. And hear this message this morning that's called Guard Your Heart. Guard Your Heart. We see that in Proverbs chapter 4. We'll talk a little bit about that. We see these principles here in this passage that is going to be very important, I think, to life and living life in Christ in a world that by and large, doesn't follow him, right? Outright rejects him in many, many cases. And so it's important to guard our heart. Many of you know I went to the, Becky and I got the privilege of going to the First Responders marriage retreat a number of weeks ago with Gary Rosberg and his wife Barb from America's Family Coaches. And so I've gotten to spend a little bit of time getting to know him. It's pretty neat. And actually, you know how God sort of ordains things in your life. And actually ran into him at Costco again, getting Christmas trees of all things. I'm like, I'm pretty sure that's Gary. He said, hey, how you doing? Started chatting about what God's doing through that ministry and kind of a really grand vision for Iowa. It's really exciting. But as we're leaving, how people have kind of phrases that they say and, see you later or, here, there, in the air, whatever. He says, guard your heart, and his ministry and there is many faceted, but a lot of ministry to men. In fact, he has a Wednesday morning ministry to men and then kind of other things throughout the week. And then marriage, of course, being a huge piece of what they do. And I'm like, wait, what did he say? I think he said, guard your heart. That's pretty cool. And then we texted a little bit and guard your heart. I'm like, that's what he said. It's a very important thing for us to guard our hearts. And we'll see Jesus giving us really here in Mark chapter 14, really some ways to practice that and some reasons that it's important, right? Because Proverbs chapter 4 says, guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life, right? And so we'll see some ways pertaining to the issues of life. That's a lot of what we see as we study through God's word, right? Issues of life lived out, right? If it was all theoretical, if it was all philosophical or something like that, then, I don't know, it wouldn't really grip us and keep us, would it? But the fact that the scriptures reveal a real God, a living God, in a world with, I think we can agree, real problems, right? Real challenges, lives that can be really messy, right, for all of us at times. To know that there is a God who loves us, and who is for us, and who is causing all things to work together for the good because we love him, changes everything. And so, the reality is, in the midst of all this, our hearts can be affected, can't they? Right? Because the world around us certainly isn't encouraging us to follow Christ. The world around us is encouraging us, if anything, to follow kind of our lusts, which most often contradict, right, the teachings of Christ. And, God has made us passionate people. I think so that passion is good, right, to be passionate about what he wants us to be passionate about. That's important. And so we can get passionate or get distracted off on things that aren't of him and cry out. We live in the most marketed to society, right, in the history of mankind. Marketed to in crazy ways, right? And many of these things just have the tendency to distract us from the things of God. I read one time, you see like on TV, if you don't watch it on, Netflix or whatever these days, for those who still watch commercials, right, you see these, beer commercials or whatever kind of commercials, and without fail, right, they don't really show people with beer bellies on beer commercials, do they? and that's the truth of usually where it goes. They show the most cut up, in shape guys with their shirts off and girls, in great shape. I've read that 85% of the people that act in those commercials, they don't drink alcohol at all. You know, it's like, if you drink a lot of alcohol, you're normally, there's always exceptions, normally you're not going to look like that. But it's marketing, right? Have this beer or that drink or this, you know, health bar for, you know, 10 times what it should cost or whatever it is, and you'll look like this. Yeah, right. There's a lot of other work that goes into that. You know what I mean? And so, but that's marketing, right? And it's successful or else people wouldn't do it. And so it's important for us, because of all of this, to guard our hearts. You know, we've talked about the reality, you know, the heart, right, is just a muscle that pumps blood through the body. So we're not talking about guarding our muscle that pumps blood. We're really talking about the center of who we are, right? We're talking about, in fact, in the Hebrew culture, heart was really more the idea of the seat of the intellect, our intelligence, rather than the way we think of it as more of an emotional kind of thing. Right, and so when we talk about guarding our heart, right, we're talking about taking our thoughts captive, like Paul taught us, and submitting them to the will of Christ, to making sure that we're allowing what we dwell on, what we're passionate about, what we focus on, to be consistent with the things of God. And so in Mark chapter 14, we see we're kind of in the middle of the week as we're heading towards the crucifixion of Christ. And it's always important when we talk about the crucifixion to remember what? The resurrection, right? Because he rose, right? He paid the price for our sin. It's like that, I think, I forget who, Max and Kate or somebody, you know, messaged, it's Friday, but Sunday's a coming, right? Jesus died, but he rose from the dead, and he's given us victory over death. And so, now, but we're heading towards that those events. And so in verse 1 of chapter 14, we read, after 2 days, it was the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests, and the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, two of their celebrations that were kind of lumped together, right, and resulted in about a week of celebration. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery, that's Jesus, and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now, it's interesting that we know from, John chapter 11, originally they were planning to take him during this week, right? Originally, they thought, well, we know he'll be here. So originally they planned on taking him and trying to kill him, put him to death was their goal during this feast time. But it's interesting that changed. And we have an idea, right? We read here in God's word why that changed. They said because they feared an uproar from the people. Well, from their planning time, this is probably about Tuesday-ish, most people believe. So from their planning time, what happened the prior weekend? The triumphal entry. This dude is crazy popular, right? In fact, a lot of people now think he's the Messiah. Well, he's been raising people from the dead. He's been healing people. He walked on water a couple times. He's the Messiah, right? He's increasingly, as we've talked about, especially when you kind of dig into the culture, he's proclaimed that, right? And people are seeing who he is. In fact, the triumphant entry, for the first time, he allowed this worship of himself as God, as the Messiah. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was to be said of the Messiah, right? And so he allowed this. And in fact, when he was rebuked, he said that if they don't, the rocks will cry out, right? So he's allowed it now. And so they've gone from let's take him during the feast to we better not because we're afraid of the people, right? We better not take him because they're afraid of the people. But it's interesting that they wanted to take him by trickery. They wanted to take him by deception, right? They wanted to somehow loop him into being taken so they could do what they did, right? Put him on trial and have him accused and executed. So our principle here is as we are choosing in life to guard our heart, right? We want to live a life holy before the Lord. We want to live a life passionately pursuing Christ. Is Number one, don't get it backwards. You're like, don't get what backwards? Don't have your priorities backwards. What priorities did they have backwards? It's clear, right, from this passage that they had no fear of God, right? They were wanting to, by deception, by trickery, they were wanting to put to death Jesus, who at the very least, right, even if they wanted to reject who he was, at the very least, was a man, at the very least, in their eyes, right, who maybe was a good teacher. I mean, Jewish people today will still say he was a good teacher, a moral teacher, right? They rejected kind of for their own reasons that he was actually the Messiah. But they wanted to put this man who they had nothing legitimate to accuse him of, right? We know at his trial they got people to basically lie, testify falsely against him so that he could be prosecuted, right? They wanted to take him by trickery, deception, and execute him for blasphemy. It's clear that they had no fear of God, right? Because anybody who fears God is not going to do that, right? Not going to try to put someone to death through deception, right? For no reason. But what is also evident from this passage is that they were afraid of the people, right? They had no fear of God, but they had fear of the people. That's backwards, isn't it? Right? Right? Proverbs says, the fear of mankind, the fear of man, is a snare, right? It's a trap. It's not good for you, right? But he or who trusts in the Lord shall be safe. You see, if they were doing what God had them to do, they wouldn't have to worry about an uproar from the people. And it's not because there wouldn't be an uproar. There might be people who are unhappy with what God has called us to do, right? But if it's what God has called us to do, then we shouldn't fear the people, right? And then that's just a truth for life for us. Can we agree? You know, there's a lot of things that as Christians we're called to that are not popular, right? That although they're great and they lead to a better life, a healthier, a better life, you know, in my opinion, both here on earth and certainly in eternity, right? I have no doubt about that. And here on earth, though, I mean, I would rather go through whatever we go through as Christians with Christ than whatever we go through apart from Christ, you know? It's, you know, people talk about, oh, it's hard being a Christian. Well, if you thought about if you weren't, it's even harder. You know what I mean? It doesn't mean that there's not success, worldly success outside of Christ that we see at times. And, you know, David struggled with that, he said, until what? Until he went into the sanctuary of God. In other words, he went into the presence of God and he did what? He remembered their end, he said. You know, and so, gosh, you know, but both in eternity, which is most important, and then in this life, following Christ and walking with Christ is awesome. It's the best way to go. Here, right, they were not interested in doing right by God. At the very least, right, even if they didn't believe that he was the Messiah, everybody would agree that killing an innocent person, right, having to hire people to lie on at trial and et cetera, is wrong. They had no fear of God, but they did fear the people. And so their priorities were backwards. So as we choose to pursue Christ in this life, as we choose to guard our hearts so that we can pursue Christ rightly in this life, it's important that we don't have our priorities backwards. And even if they're not immediately popular, right? And that can happen at times too. Maybe you take a position on something that isn't popular in your family because of your faith in Christ and because you put God's word first in making your decisions about, you know, ethical and moral issues. I was at work, not just one time. I was at work one time, but been to work a lot more than one time. But anyway, so we have these industry courses in insurance, and kind of the beginning of getting, you know, any number of designations for the industry that companies like you to get at times is a course called ethics. And I'm like, well, hopefully there's not a lot of studying involved with that, right? I mean, if you have a pretty solid grasp on right and wrong, ethics should be a pretty simple deal. And so there's a number of us pursuing some different designations. So I had started that and taken the ethics course. And one of the guys said, you know, if I give you my code word, would you take that for me? And I'm like, what? I was thinking, I don't think I understood him right. But I did. He was wondering if I would take the ethics course for him because I passed it. And I said, that doesn't sound very ethical to me. You know? And he's all, maybe you're right. I go, I'm pretty sure I'm right. But he took it and passed, right? But if we have a solid grasp of right and wrong, and in those areas that, you know, that maybe there's differences of opinion in the world, when we take our priorities from God's word, they're not going to be immediately popular, right? And whether it's on, you know, an ethical thing, a relational thing, a financial thing, a medical thing, a work thing, you name it, right? If we take our positions from God's word, we might find ourselves in a place where we're tempted to do what they did, right? Be afraid of what people might think, right? But not afraid of what God thinks. And that's backwards. We need to put God first, right? So don't get it backwards. This time here that they're in, by the way, was a joyous time for them as a nation, right? They came to celebrate the Passover. David Gusick says this. He says, the time here is significant because there was at Passover not only a great expectation of the Messiah, but Jerusalem was also crowded with these Messiah-expecting multitudes. Since Passover remembered the time when God raised up a deliverer and freed Israel from foreign oppression, it was a time of great patriotic and messianic anticipation. In fact, today, many believe that when Jesus does come back, it'll be sometime during this feast. It's kind of interesting, right? God said we won't know the day or the hour. Could it be during the week of Passover? I don't know, maybe, right? But many believe that. And that's kind of that's why the expectation was so high in the air at this time and why it's significant that God allowed this to occur. You see, remember, they originally didn't want it to happen during the feast, but because of it, messianic and prophetic, God made it happen during the feast time, right? Interesting how that works. And so we need to make sure, yeah, exactly, by plan, you know, so it's, we need to make sure that we have our priorities straight. Secondly, as we go on, as we guard our heart, right, in this life, as we seek to live a life with a heart that is guarded, not a heart, as Hebrews says, right, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but a heart that is guarded, that is protected. Secondly, we should seek to be a blessing to God's heart. Seek to be a blessing to God's heart, even though it may or may not be immediately popular among the folks. Let's read, starting in verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil and spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. That's on Jesus' head. But there were some who were ignorant, that's really upset, among themselves, and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Wasted, interesting, right? They thought it was wasted by anointing Jesus. For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized him sharply. So this idea of critics, right? You know, we see critics all over the news. There was critics back here too, right? And in terms of the value, right, we think over 300 denarii. So what is that, $300? Well, remember, a denarii, we know from other passages, is about a day's wages. So it's close to a year's wages. Think about 85%. Think of whatever you make in a year. Think about 85% of that. Some suggest that this could have probably been an heirloom, a family heirloom, kind of handed down this jar that it was in. So maybe it was even worse. So, you know, close to a year or a year's worth of salary is what this could have been sold for. And so some, we know, of course, from John's Gospel, that it was actually Judas, interestingly enough, who kind of voiced the concern. It appears there was more than one that were thinking it, but Judas, and he did it for selfish reasons, right? Because he would actually steal from the treasury there. And Jesus said in verse 6, though, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do good, do them good. But me you do not always have. Right? Keep in mind, we're in the middle of the week leading up to his crucifixion. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Interesting. I like that. She's done what she could, right? There, you know, and as we seek to serve the Lord and live for the Lord, we should do what we could, what we can, right? And there's some that it seems like in a lot of, just life, right? There's those who kind of do more, right? And then there's those who don't even do what they can do, in whatever capacity it is, right? But she was doing, this is something she could do. We know that she was a worshiper, right? We know that she was the one who was sitting at the feet of Jesus and worshiping him when her sister Martha, who was kind of doing good stuff, right? Serving the Lord. And Jesus doesn't rebuke Martha for being the one who serves, but he certainly commends Mary for being a worshiper. And so here she's worshiping him by effectively, as he says, preparing his body for burial, right? She gets it, even if the disciples, some of them were kind of confused on it still. She understood what was going on here. She understood that in a very short time he would be crucified. And so she is anointing him for burial. Verse 9, he says, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And interesting, here we are in 2017, right? We're talking about it, right? We're talking about what she did. She came and she anointed Jesus' body for burial, understanding what week we were in, understanding what was going on. She was blessing Jesus. And that's pretty cool if you think about it, right? We often think of being blessed by Jesus, and we are. We think of that for good reason. We often ask him to bless us. We ask him to bless our food. We ask him to bless our day. We ask him to bless our family and friends and loved ones and missionaries and, you know, leaders and everything, right? But did you know that you can minister to God? You can be a blessing to God. That's pretty wild if you think about it, right? God who created all things, Colossians tells us, in fact, he holds all things together, right? That you can be a blessing to God. Follow me on this. So in Leviticus chapter 7, we read, this is the consecrated portion for Aaron. He was kind of given duties of priests, right? And Aaron was the priesthood. Those would be the priests and his sons. So this is considered, you know, what he had set apart. The portion for Aaron and his sons from the offerings made by fire to the Lord on the day when Moses presented them to minister to the Lord as priests. So interesting, the priest, the duty of the priests, first and foremost, was to minister to the Lord. Pretty radical. Also in 2 Chronicles, but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. Interesting, this idea of the priests ministering to the Lord. How does anybody minister to God who has everything, who doesn't need anything, who's in control of the universe? I'm glad you asked. Well, what does this have to do with me? So priests can minister to the Lord. What does that have to do with me, Steve? You know, you're preaching. Maybe you can minister to the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, if you want to turn there, you don't have to. I'll read it for you. But you, speaking to believers, all believers, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, the New Testament teaches the priesthood of all believers. Did you know that? We believe in the priesthood of all believers. We're all set apart, right? It's no longer a group called out of the nation of Israel alone to minister, right? But it is now a group called out of the world, right? The church, the ecclesiastes, the called out ones. That's really what the church means. We're the called out ones. We're set apart for God. So it's no longer this group of men called out of the nation of Israel to lead as priests, but it's now a group called out of the world to be set apart for God, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's what God calls us. So all of us, right, not just those who, you know, are in the ministry, quote, or preaching every Sunday or what have you, but New Testament followers of Christ are a royal priesthood. And as a result, guess what? You can minister to the Lord. Mary here was ministering to Jesus. And really, what was she doing? She was worshiping, right? She was anointing his head with oil. In this case, it was a very costly endeavor to her, right? It could have been a small portion of oil, and it would have been worship as well, right? It's not the you know, the fact that it was of such great value. I mean, that's powerful, right? I mean, there's no reason to believe, at least that I know of, that they were some, you know, tremendously wealthy family. She just wanted to bless Jesus, who had blessed her so much, right? So she was ministering to Jesus. Radical to think about that. So how do we do that? Really, worship, ministering to the Lord is just how we live our lives. You know, we take time, and we should take time set apart to spend time with the Lord in prayer. And we get ministered to, don't we? All right, and that's kind of how God works. It seems in so many ways anyways. We pray because God tells us to pray. We pray because it's important to pray. But we get blessed as a result. Right? We pray, and as part of that, we do ask for God to work in our lives, to bless us, to kind of help us in the challenges we face. Hopefully, we're also praying for others, that God would do the same for them. Right? And that's a part of prayer. In fact, really, from kind of an Old Testament picture standpoint, the prayers of the saints is kind of pictured in the incense rising from the altar, right? That kind of that sweet-smelling aroma. Your prayers are a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. Do you ever think about that? That's radical. Wait, when I pray, it's like a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord? Yeah, it is. Guess what you're doing? You're ministering to the Lord. And guess what? You're getting blessed as a result. You know, I remember the first time going... we lived in Southern California. We got the privilege. Our church had a regular ministry down in New Mexico, and we got the opportunity to go a number of times, and then once to Cuba. And I remember thinking, man, Cuba, you know, I've never been there before. I remember the first time before we left, I was 98, and so we had three kids, and they were all really, really young, and thinking, I mean, you hear these stories of, like, jail and jails with, like, rats in it and water on the floor, and sometimes just for preaching the gospel, and they have you freaking out, right? Like, if we'd bring Bibles and they like this thing called the American dollar down there. So there were definitely parts of Cuba that were kind of dangerous as far as, I mean, they burned churches kind of more out in the far out areas. So we're taking Bibles down, and so I'm like, oh, I'll take Bibles, you know. I mean, yeah, of course, I'll take Bibles in mine. And so guess who gets their luggage searched? We land in Havana, and it's just a random thing. And so guess whose suitcase they open up? And I'm going, how bad is this Bible thing in Cuba? I mean, it's the Bible. It's good for everybody. We're wanting to help. We brought medicine. We brought money. We brought... and so me, again, part of my first trip down there, right, and you hear, like, almost like tape your mouth shut when you take a shower so you don't get even a drop of water in your mouth, or else you're going to have, well, I won't describe it, you know, from up here, but, you know, you ever heard of Montezuma's Revenge? I mean, like, times 10. In fact, one of another pastor has had it in the past, and it's bad. And so I decided, you know what? I'm going to bring my food. So I brought, like, these power bars, right? Like kind of this healthy snack bar, right? Now they have all sorts of brands, but back then there were just a handful of different ones. And I thought, I'll just buy bottled water and kind of get by on the minimum. And, you know, the Lord has a good sense of humor. So anyways, so in my suitcase are all these power bars and so my Bible, the Bibles, I knew where the Bibles were, but, like, open up, and, like, these power bars all over, and the guys, so I'm talking in my Spanglish, right, you know, my kind of broken Spanish, and trying to make light, hey, you know, amigo, blah, 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 and he was really intrigued by these. He go, you know, I'm taking my broken Spanish, hey, just try it, have one. We got so preoccupied with the power bars that he just closed the suitcase and, all right, you're good. Woo. I don't know if it would, I don't know if it would have been a big deal, but I was happy that I didn't have to explain. And, you know, but we get there and we go to bless, you know, I mean, down there, you can build a whole church for $2,000, you know? And so, you know, coming out of a church in California, you know, we would take money down to them, and within just a couple of years, they could have easily built a church. And we take medicine and stuff, as I mentioned. And the crazy thing is, like, you're going down and you're wanting to be a blessing, but you come back so full. It's like, you know what? We're the ones that got blessed. And isn't it how God works so often? You know, we step out to be a blessing, and we get blessed. You know, people that struggle with different things, it's like, you know, and there's times where you know, sure, maybe things are really bad, you know, and it's really tough to even put one foot in front of the other. But if we, well, so often, if we'll take that step of stepping out in ministering, of getting outside of myself, outside of ourselves, and saying, you know what, I'm going to bless others. Guess what? We find ourselves not so occupied with our own self, occupied with loving God and loving others, and we find ourselves blessed. And blessed means what? Oh, how happy, basically, right? Oh, how happy is the man. And so we are called to minister to the Lord, and we do this by living our lives in a way that is pleasing to him. Separated, like the priests in the Old Testament were separated from the nation to minister to the Lord and then minister to the people. We are separated as the Church of Christ from the world to do what? Minister to the Lord and minister to the people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, to the Church of God, which is at Corinth. So this is to believers, right? To the Church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does sanctified mean? Set apart. Just like the priests, right? Set apart. Because why? Because you are priests. Peter just told us. We're priests. A royal priesthood. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints with all who in every place call the name of Jesus Christ their Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, not just those people in Corinth, right? However many people were in the church there. But all believers. Pretty radical. And then jump with me real quick over to Romans chapter 12. I know, real quick, it's kind of like famous last words from when you're preaching, but Romans chapter 12, right? How do we do this, right? How are we ministering to the Lord? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Or some of your translations say reasonable act of worship, right? It's how we worship the Lord. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. Remember we talked about that? Guarding our hearts, guarding our mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it's sort of interesting, this idea of a living sacrifice, right? We think of a sacrifice, right? Usually, you know, strapped there on the altar, dead or soon to be dead. Right? That was kind of the Old Testament sacrificial system. We think of a sacrifice, you know, something we give up. How do we become a living sacrifice? By dying to ourselves and ministering to the Lord, serving the Lord, worshiping the Lord. That's how we find ourselves set apart, different from the world, no longer conformed to the world, but being transformed by what? By the renewing of our minds. So we can be a blessing to the Lord. That is radical. That is radical. That's what this idea of being a living sacrifice is. We live in a way to serve the Lord. And that transcends our homes, our workplaces, our community groups, our sports teams, our schools, what have you, right? Everywhere we go, day to day, we belong to Christ. We're set apart for the Lord. Does that mean we, you know, levitate everywhere we go? I don't have to actually walk anywhere. I just float. No. Right? We got to put one foot in front of the other. You know, does that mean that everything just falls in my lap and there's no effort? Of course not, right? Walking, we say walking with the Lord, right? Walking implies effort, right? We got to lift that foot and put it right and do it over and over and over. A lot, you know? And so it does take effort. It takes time. Someone said walking with Jesus doesn't just mean a life of death and crosses, though, right? It also means a life of the power and the glory of the kingdom of God. Yeah. Radical, yes. Right? So if we get all hung up on, oh, yeah, I'm bearing my cross. It's not a downer, right? It's awesome. I get to serve the Lord. I get to live for Jesus. I get to be different. That means, you know, in our workplaces, hopefully we're some of the hardest workers, right? That means in our communities, hopefully we're the, you know, I remember one preacher talking about, you know, the nicest looking yard on the street. And I was thinking, my yard, going, oh, jeez. But then I had three boys, so that fixed it all, you know. I'm kidding. I haven't had to mow in a number of years, but my time will be coming. And I did it for a lot of years before that. But anyways, you know, that just means we're good citizens, right? We are you know, hopefully a blessing to be around, mm-hmm. right? You've heard it said, some people are a blessing when they enter a room, and some people are a blessing when they leave the room. Hopefully that's not us. Hopefully we're the former, right? That we are because of what God has done for us, right? That we can be a blessing to the Lord by ministering to the Lord. And a blessing to others, right? Loving God, loving others. Jesus promised some of his disciples, in fact, glimpses of that power and that glory. Certainly, you can't help but think of Peter and the others on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, right? But then, even though they were up there in this heightened just awe, they went back down the mountain to life. And guess what? They still live for Jesus. And so we have that wonderful opportunity to do that. So don't get it backwards. Make sure that our priorities are right. They're square, that we're seeking to please God first rather than to fear man. And then seek to be a blessing to God's heart, even if it's not popular, right? I mean, she got, Mary here got a lot of grief for her worship of the Lord, right? She got a lot of grief, right, from at least one who he knows, heart definitely wasn't right with the Lord, right? But it appears some others too were being critical. So we want to make sure that, you know, we might have what even sounds like legitimate reasons. Oh, this could have been sold and given to the poor. That sounds so noble, right? So nice, right? All sorts of legitimate reasons for not obeying the Lord in whatever area it is. Maybe even reasons that people would understand. I'm sure people are going, yeah, wow. That's a lot of food that could have been bought or whatever. You notice Jesus rebuked them, not her, right? You know, and commended her for her extravagant worship, frankly, of Christ. And so we need to make sure that we're more interested in what's pleasing to God, right, than what's pleasing to ourselves or certainly what's pleasing to others. And so number three, you know, it's also important to maintain an honest and a realistic view of our own propensity for sin. Right, we deceive ourselves if we think that, you know, we have some free ticket from any sort of propensity for sin. And we need to guard against that, right? And guard against sin. Check out starting in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, so this is the feast, right? When they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. So Jesus now is coming down to have the Passover. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. I mean, so think of that moment. Put yourself there, right? They sat, it was like a what we would call kind of a low table, and they sat on the big pillows, you know, and it was kind of quite the deal. It wasn't like grabbing the, you know, fast food and eating at the counter like we do sometimes, right? It was, man, they would sit there for a couple hours. And so put yourself in this moment, right? You're with 12 others, right, who have been following Jesus and who have been called and set apart for Jesus, who you've grown to know and to love and to trust over about 3.5 years. In fact, some of the relationships certainly went longer than that. But as far as this group of men, and you're there, you know, you're singing, you're fellowshipping, and then all of a sudden Jesus said, assuredly, right? So no doubt about it, one of you will betray me. So their response is interesting, right? Most of us would say, who is it? Right? That's our first, I'm going to wring their neck or whatever you would think, right? Who is it? And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, each of them said this, is it I? Is it I? And another said, is it I? Every single one of them asked, is it me? Am I going to betray you, Jesus? Think about that for a minute. These are men who became the apostles. And each of them, when Jesus said, someone's going to betray me, each of them said, is it I? I don't know if you've ever seen that picture. I think it's Da Vinci. I did a play a couple years, a long time ago. And it started and ended with that pose. And the idea of the picture is the moment where he said this. And they're all, you know, I was Philip. I was lean like this and I had long hair. But it's the moment that each of them says, is it I? Like they're all leaning in like shocked. How is this going to be? One of us is going to betray you? We're the 12. Right? We don't betray, right? And he says, it is one of the 12. Who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for the man if he had never been born. That's pretty severe. Yes, it is. Right? Some people wonder about Judas's fate. I think it's pretty clear. Right? I wouldn't want to be in his shoes. It would have been better if he was never born. But it's interesting that each of them wondered if it was them who would betray him. And that tells me they each had an honest and a realistic view of their own propensity for sin, their own propensity to betray Christ. And I think we fool ourselves, you know, sometimes people, I mean, I don't really see that here, thankfully, but people can be so, you know, maybe harsh might be the right word, right, towards other believers even sometimes. It can be sort of harsh towards things that they view, that we know are sin even, you know, and they might be right about that being sin. But do we have God's heart? Do we have a realistic view of our own propensity for sin? You know what I mean? These are the apostles, and they each said, am I the one that's going to betray you? That is what I call an honest and a realistic view of our propensity for sin. And so our takeaway is that we need to guard against it, right? They were in the presence of God, right? Jesus is sitting right there. And when we walk in the presence of God, it tends to give us a little more honest and realistic view of our own sin, doesn't it? You know, and that doesn't mean that we don't call people out of sin, right? Clearly, the message of Christ is to repent. Mm-hmm. We find ourselves in sin, we should repent. Repent means to change, right? So make no bones about that. That is the truth. We need to repent. But we need to be realistic about our own propensity for that, right? I remember, I think it was Spurgeon or Moody, walking down the street and a drunk came up to him, you know, clearly just living in that life, you know, kind of on the street because of his drunkenness. And he said, hey, Moody, you remember me? I'm one of your converts. And he said, well, you must be one of mine because you're clearly not one of God's. You know, and but another story about, you know, him seeing someone in that state and saying, but by the grace of God, there go I. Right? But by the grace of God. These guys, right? Now, I wonder about Judas, though, right? Because he must have said, is it I too, even though he knew it was him. But he obviously was in the wrong place anyways. But they were in the presence of Christ. And that tends to help us be a little more honest about our own place. I saw a sign last night on the way home from hunting on a church. And it said, finished shopping? Don't forget his presence, right? P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. Right, we get so focused on the presence with TS, right? We get so focused on presence, and that's fine. I'm thankful for my wife who keeps us on time with all those things. But don't forget his presence, right? God's presence, the mindfulness of God's presence tends to change things for us, right? Tends to help us maintain a more honest and a realistic view, right? So some people believe, and it's pretty widely held, and it's an interesting thought, that Judas was actually trying to force Jesus' hand by what he did, right? Remember, they were looking for the Messiah to establish the kingdom of God on this earth, and the devout Jews were looking for the Messiah to militarily or miraculously throw off the Roman oppression, right? Many believe that by selling Jesus really off to the leaders, that he was trying to force this kingdom, right? Force Jesus to respond, right? To fight against what he knew would be coming, and that's perhaps why he committed suicide later when he realized it was wrong. You know, and the Bible doesn't say that. I don't know what Judas's intentions were, but if that's true, right, then he was trying to kind of help Jesus, right, and by stepping out in front of him. Certainly God was using it to orchestrate. I think if there was any doubt the night when they came to arrest him and they said, so, you know, are you Jesus? And he said, I am. And then all the soldiers that were there got forced over by it. And it wasn't like, you know, they kind of tripped, right, like I did yesterday. You know, they were like violently shoved back by the power of God's Spirit. There's no question who was in control. Right, this whole week, there's no question who's in control, right? And so, so it's important for us to have, you know, again, we understandably look at Judas and say, you know, what a fool, what a poor choice, understandably, and that's true, it was, right? But we should be mindful of our own propensity, right, for sin and to make choices that aren't consistent with what God would have us to do. So let's jump really quick, famous last words again, over to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. And beginning in verse 20, we read, God says, and you read this with like a loving and passionate father, right? So often how we perceive God's word or perceive the voice, you know, speaking it can impact how we view it. But think about a loving and compassionate father saying, my son, give attention to my words, incline your ears to my saying. You kind of see this progression of attention and then listen and then do, right? Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are what? They are life to those who find them. God's word, he says, is life to those who find them. They're health to all of our flesh, right? How many people, by not listening to God's word, have found themselves in very tough spots? And then listen to this, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, right? Some of your translations translate, guard your heart. Keep your heart, the same idea. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So important. The New Living Translation translates it, guard your heart above all else, right? It determines the course of your life. And so again, right, we're not talking about the muscle that pumps blood through our body. We're talking about the seat of our intellect, the seat of who we are, the core of who we are. Guard that. Guard that because it determines the course of your life. Right? Again, we fault Judas, but and understandably so. But how often do we make decisions that aren't consistent with God's plans for our life? We need to guard our heart against that. We won't turn there for time's sake, but when you have time over in Hebrews chapter 3, we read about not allowing our heart, God's exhortation to not allow our hearts to grow hard, right? And we can allow our hearts to grow hard by resisting God's work in our life, right? We can allow God's heart to grow, or our heart to grow hard, right? By when God speaks to us about sin, not yielding to that, right? Not making decisions to correct that. We can allow our hearts to grow hard when we allow influence into our minds and into our bodies that aren't consistent with the things of God. And so it's important that we guard our heart. And so next week, we won't get there today, but the last point is going to be this. Keep your mind fixed on Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. And keep looking up, right? The Bible says to look up because our redemption draws near, right? So keep our mind fixed on Jesus. What does that mean? Does that mean that I can't like have an intelligent conversation with someone? I need to be like quoting the Bible all the time? No, right? But let your conduct, let your life, let who you are just flow from your walking in the presence of God and enjoying the Lord and the things of God. Keep our mind fixed on Jesus and what he's done for us and keep looking up. It's really cool, by the way, as we read on next week, we're going to see that they sang a song as they closed the Passover meal. We know what that song probably was, Psalm 118, if you want to read ahead a little bit. But we'll take a peek at that next week. It was a messianic psalm speaking of the coming of the Messiah. And it's no coincidence, right, that they sing this song and they go out really in part to see it fulfilled. Pretty awesome. So guard your heart, brothers and sisters. Guard your heart. It's important for us to keep ourselves in that place. We know that Jesus Christ went to the cross, right, so that we could be forgiven, so we can have the opportunity through turning from our sin and placing our trust and our faith in him to be reconciled to him, that he would give us new life, new hope, right, new peace. It's the best thing in the world. I'm so thankful for that day, you know, many, many years ago when I chose that, you know. And so I would encourage us, our takeaway, guard our hearts, guard your heart. If you find yourself in a place where, you know, you're out of sorts with God's will, just get back into it, right? Confess it, repent, and follow him. That simple, amen? Let's stand. We'll close together in prayer. And the cool thing about that is the privilege of just enjoying him. You know, we talk about his presence. What a joy to walk in God's presence, amen? What a joy to experience his presence. I hope you'll come back tonight and enjoy some of his presence through his people as we celebrate his birth tonight and as we have great fellowship and our Christmas potluck. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you so much for your word, Jesus, and thank you for your love for us, Lord, that is constantly revealed really throughout your holy word from cover to cover of your love for mankind, your love for humanity, Lord, and as a result, your love for each of us as individuals. God, thank you that no matter where we find ourselves this morning, God, you love us, that you are for us. God, thank you so much that because of what you did for us on the cross and the new life that we have in you, there is always hope. Lord, your word says that if we would have a faith of a mustard seed, Lord, that we can move mountains. Lord, and we know that speaks of problems, challenges that we face. God, so thank you in the face of those problems and challenges that we face that you're with us. God, thank you that we know that you're for us, God, and thank you that you've left your word to reveal to us your love. And so I pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters here, that you would help us to guard our hearts. Lord, help us to walk in that place of surrender, enjoying you, enjoying what you've done for us, for your great glory, God. We love you, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.